Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our scripture reading this morning. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives in the great resurrection chapter a statement of the gospel, what must be believed in order to be resurrected with the resurrection of the just. And he gives to us also a statement of the miracle of the resurrection and the revelation of the risen Christ to those who are alive and on this earth during that period of time. So I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15 and read through the first 11 verses in preparation for the purpose of looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering on this precious day. Every day is precious in your sight, but in our hearts we remember that this has a special meaning to us, that meaning to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have had their lives converted by faith and by regeneration. That trust in you is a trust in your work, what you have done. It is grace that saves us, not works of righteousness which we have done. We look at this text of Scripture and we are reminded that there were witnesses of what occurred. And it is through their eyes that we get to see the risen Christ. Through their eyes we get to see the reality, the verity, the truth, the dependability of a Savior who is raised in an empty tomb to show that he is no longer there, but he is now in glory. And so the Scriptures have been fulfilled. Father, it all depends upon your ability, not ours. It all depends upon your grace, not our works. It all depends upon your sufficiency, not our merit. And so, Father, we gather today not because we deserve to be here, but because you are worthy to receive our praise. And I pray that you'll open our eyes today. If there's one who has been benighted in sin and lost and dead in spiritual things, I pray that by your grace you will quicken them and enliven them and you'll plant within them new life, that they might appreciate and know the truth and the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, may this day be a day of rejoicing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. His resurrection is something that is an incontrovertible truth. It's something that is a guarantee. It's something that is has been eyewitnessed. Now, we weren't alive then. And so, much like in every circumstance, we have got to depend upon what eyewitnesses have seen and said about what has occurred. Some of you were not alive when President Kennedy was shot. Some of you can remember where you were when you heard the news that he was shot. I remember that I was just a little kid, and I remember standing there watching TV and seeing the funeral of President Kennedy. Now, I get to tell my kids, yeah, it happened. yeah, I know what I know about that period of time, but I wasn't an adult at the time. I've got to depend upon other people who are eyewitnesses, but you can't change the fact that it occurred. How do we know? Well, because there are still people alive today who were there, and we're part of that circumstance and the whole milieu of things that were going on. Believers, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we are taken to a text of Scripture that tells us that there were people alive at that point in time. And if Paul's words were not true, then people would be saying, Paul, you know, you weren't there. We were. It's not the way it was. In his day, people could go back and talk to those individuals, and they know that Jesus Christ appeared to these people. Over 500 at once? That is no trick of hand. Thomas was told to place his hand in the scars and in the spots where the wounds had been in Christ. So with his own hand. So John says, we have seen, we have handled the Word of God. We have seen these things to be true. Peter also is an interesting individual. And we shared a little bit about Peter's life this morning at the sunrise service. Peter and John running to the tomb. Peter and John looking into the tomb. John takes notice of what's there, just like we sometimes do driving to work. We really don't pay attention much, and it's not a good thing. You can get to work and say, I wonder how I got here. You know you were there. You're at work, but you don't quite remember all the details. That's what John's first vision of the empty tomb was about. But Peter, no, he went in, pushed past John into the tomb, and took notice. As I shared with the group this morning, the word taking notice there, or seeing, is the word to theorize that we have today in our language. You know, he theorized what he saw. He's trying to make sense of what he saw. There was no disheveled circumstance like a grave robber would have left. There was nothing but order. And yet it demonstrated by the way the words are put there that Jesus Christ's body rose through the very wrappings that they would wrap a dead body with. Not the Shroud of Turin. Forget that. That doesn't appear to be authentic to the case. Instead, it would be a swaddling wrap, much like we would think of a mummy, in which they would wrap the spices and the other things that were part of the funeral arrangements in a Jewish ceremony. I toyed with pulling out some recent statements that relate to last year's Easter. Remember last year, there was all this hubbub going on? Well, you know, they think they found the tomb of Jesus. Remember that? And there was that box, and it said something that seemed to resemble Jesus Christ's name, and there was the name Mary associated with it. Wow! We discovered his tomb, and you know what? He had a child! I toyed with bringing what they're saying today, 1 year later. Today, 1 year later, is there any news about it? No. Why? Well, because it's all debunked. It's not true. A number of things have started to be talked about. First of all, the guys who said, hey, we found something new, are totally discredited. They're not even archaeologists. Is that a surprise to you? The world's not talking about it, but you need to know that. They're not even archaeologists. Number two, that tomb had been found over a decade and a half before. So why hadn't anybody talked about it? How come the real archaeologists, not the pretend archaeologists, didn't talk about it? It's because they knew that this wasn't the reality of it. You know that bone box? They found that in, you know, a curiosity shop, so to speak. And the bone box is, it's an ossuary, it's actually a very ornate box. But the inscription looks like a child's inscription, looking like it was written later. So who knows who the fake is that said Joshua, the son of Joseph. That's basically what they assume it says. And so, you know, if you really do your study, you don't have to have a whole lot of real faith to trust the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. It is a fact. And what these people found, supposedly, today doesn't hold up to any scientific investigation. And that's why you're not hearing about it. It's last year's news. But last year's news was a fake. So we go back to a passage like 1 Corinthians, and we go back to those individuals who saw what they saw on that day. And you either trust it or you don't, just like the stories of what you learn about President Kennedy's assassination. all the big news, the big hubbub not too long ago was, well, they found a whole file worth of information, you know, that had to do with that. And they're wondering if what they found wasn't just being made up for a movie. They're not sure. So, you know, that was only something in 1963. What we have as evidence about the Lord's resurrection is incontrovertible. It's a preponderance of information. Eyewitnesses and stories that corroborate, and you know, even false religions have things to say about him, evidencing that he did miracles, that he was resurrected from the grave. Even people who weren't believers said that. And then the evidence of the fact that a church turned the world upside down with someone desired to die for a lie, perhaps, but 12? I don't think so. A whole church allowing itself to be persecuted for a lie? I don't think so. So what I'm encouraging you to understand is that there is a fact, and what Peter saw and theorized or thought about and reviewed as he saw the grave clothes wrapped around, and yet the body had apparently come through the grave clothes, and then he saw the turban-like headpiece set to the side, and essentially, in John's gospel, it appears there's at least three pieces of clothing, cloths, if not more. He sets this turban aside very orderly. And so Jesus Christ had left the grave, I think, before the sun even rose. And I also believe that the reason why the stone was removed was not to let him out, is to let people in. And so when Peter and John went in and they came walking away, they were amazed. They were astonished. And later, Jesus Christ met with them. And that's what Paul reflects. But I want to take you to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And see with me today Peter's beginning of a book that reflects upon the work of Jesus Christ. And it all hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6a in our passage of Scripture today. And I trust God's going to bless your heart with what God talks about. As we look at the text, recognize this. There is nothing here that's listed that you can do to get to heaven. Doesn't say church attendance. Doesn't say have good Christian parents. Doesn't say go to a Christian school. It doesn't say be someone who tithes of all you make in your lifetime. It doesn't say have a good pedigree. It doesn't say be found in a good state when you die. What it says is the salvation is of the Lord. And believers, you need to listen closely as we go through these verses. I want this to, verse by verse by verse, cause your soul to soar into the presence of God and equip you to rejoice every day of your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not a believer, if your life has not been transformed by Christ's work, then I want you to observe the words and recognize that this is a possibility only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's an offer, a salvation that's proffered by God's grace. And you need to trust Him today. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. There are four things we'll look at this morning. First of all, the hope that is offered here is a hope that's the size of the universe. Verses 1 and 2. A hope that's the size of the universe. That's pretty big. Did you know a star blew up at least they saw one this last week on Wednesday night early in the morning? Supposedly with the naked eye you could have seen light that they said happened half the lifetime of the universe ago. And it was just like a blip, boom. You know, it traveled all that distance. a star. Think about the size of the universe. Well, there's a hope that's talked about here that's the size of the universe is verses 1 and 2. Number 2, a hope that's full of life. Verse 3, a hope that's full of life. There are probably hopes you have that have nothing to do with life, or maybe what you think you'll get life from. You know, that's a good life. But this is a hope that's full of life. Verse 3, a hope that's worth the wait. Verse 4, you know, hopes are sometimes worth the wait, sometimes not. Everybody looks forward to birthdays, anniversaries, Christmases, Thanksgiving. Not always worth the wait, sad to say. Some of us have a lot to learn about providing hope of benefits and blessings for others. And yet this hope that we find here is a hope that's worth the wait. Then finally, a hope with practical daily benefits, verses 5 and 6a. A hope the size of the universe, a hope that's full of life, a hope that's worth the wait, and a hope with practical and daily benefits. In the Bible, the word hope is different than our kinds of hopes. We talk about a hope. You know, maybe you have a hope that you can get a better job, or a hope that you have provided enough for retirement, or a hope that your children will write to you or contact you on Easter Day. We have all kinds of interesting hopes in our life. As a matter of fact, there are some who are candidating now with that term hope involved. And so it seems to have taken on a certain measure of a religious effect because they use the word hope. Man hope is not God hope. I hope so is not a biblical term. Our thinking in hope is I can't control tomorrow, and so I hope that I can have success or I can make something right and better. God's hope is not that. When the Bible talks about a blessed hope, it's actually a statement of a guarantee. The closest thing that we have to biblical hope in our world is the kind of thing that happens when a man asks a woman to marry him, and he gives her a ring. It's a promissory statement of hope. And in her mind, it's as good as done. It's because there's been a commitment made, and there's been an agreement established. And so it's not just a hope. I mean, if it was only a hope, well, then do you set a wedding date? And do you invite all these friends? And do you have a caterer? And do you spend all this time and invest all this energy? It's got to be something more than a normal type of hope, hasn't it? You do understand that kind of hope. That's about the closest thing we have to a biblical concept of hope. Why? Well, because of Hebrews 11:3. Describes faith, and faith is that demonstration of a guarantee, a title deed to something that God is going to do. And so when we look at the concept of hope, the hope that's given here, it is not a hope-so type of salvation. It's not hoping upon the goodness of men. It's not hoping that this generation has some possibility of some nebulous hope, and you hope things will get better, and you got some plan for that to happen. This hope in the Bible, and all hope in the Bible, is all bound up in God Almighty. It's what He provides. That's hope. The day of resurrection occurs. God established hope for us. And it's not just a hope, though. It's a guarantee. It is so sad when you say to someone, you know, when you die, do you know where you'll be? And you say, well, I hope I'll be in heaven. They're telling you human thinking. I hope I can make it. That's not what God says. In the book of John, John ends his book by saying, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. That's God's kind of hope, not ours. It's all about Him. And as we look at these verses, I want you to start there. Start with God and let your heart soar to who He is. God draws us into His presence because of the work of Jesus Christ, and so Peter reflects that. It's a hope the size of the universe, verses 1 and 2. He talks about the pilgrims in verse 1, and he gives us this very fascinating word in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This word elect is the idea of chosen, being chosen out of. When you talk about the church, the word church is ekklesia, which means but called out ones. So even our word church reflects this word elect. Some people are afraid of the word. It doesn't have anything to do with human beings. It's all about God. And so it's okay to use it. God uses it. It's a word that reflects His work, His grace, and if He didn't reach into this lost generation of human beings and grab some, all would be lost. This is God's work. And if God grabs you, then you've got hope. If I'm trying to grab myself, I don't have much hope, do I? Remember being a kid? You get up there on that slide, climb all the way up to the top, and one of the great games of kids is not just slide down the way you're supposed to. I mean, you try, especially as a boy, to go down head first. You try to go down backwards, upside down, all those things. And do you remember all the pain you caused by trying to stop yourself on the way down? Everything from blisters on the hands to your sneakers making skid marks along the side. You remember those days, right? You're on a chute, and the job of that chute, using gravity, is to bring you down to the bottom. All of the human race is in that kind of a chute. Adam is the one we have to thank for it. Every single human being born is on that slide. And God's got to reach down into that slide of human beings and grab. And that's that word elect. Caught up ones. Chosen up ones. Why do you think we look forward to a rapture? It's where God literally comes here above the earth and calls out His own. It's all part of this doctrine. It's God's work. That is a grand hope. That's why Paul in Titus calls it a blessed hope of His glorious appearing. It's not a hope so. We know it's going to happen because it's all bound up in His nature. Elect according to, now here's the measure of it, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me tell you, it is a hope the size of the universe because it goes back before time. The universe is all caught up with time. Like I said, that star exploded and supposedly for a short period of time, with our own eyes, we could have seen the light on Wednesday if you happened to be up at the time. And of course, we all heard about it too late to try. We didn't know it was going to happen. Then they said, well, we think it's about halfway back in the time of the universe that light started traveling, and that's when it exploded, and it finally got here. Talk about mind-boggling. Foreknowledge is such a thing. Talk about mind-boggling. You know, to us, a mom watches their kid act and walk around, and they know that that kid's going to trip, and so they go, just before the child falls into the coffee table, she had foreknowledge that was going to happen. The biblical term foreknowledge is not God saying, I think you're going to make a mistake. I knew it was going to happen. It's not that God has great eyesight. In the biblical terminology, this concept of hope is that God did this. In the Bible, the words used describe an action of God to foreknow intimately the individual. Not just foresee, but to foreknow everything about you. All about you. You can't hide from God. And by God's grace, there is an election process that He has done according to His foreknowledge, and He will not fail. And this is big as the universe. It goes back before the universe. And He goes on to express this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and you'll see all parts of the Trinity here. God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, all three parts of the Godhead. You know, God doesn't just, I'm going to save you with my little pinky. All about Him is involved in the salvation work. God the Father does that, what we call predestining, according to the book of Romans chapter 8. God the Spirit does that work of bringing it and inworking it into your life. And God the Son is the one who purchased us through His blood upon the cross of Calvary. Is this just a human hope? I don't think so. It's as big as the universe. It's bigger than the universe. It spans the universe. It is a hope bound in God. It's what God has done. So I want your spirits to ratchet up a little bit today from your humdrum life and the fears and the worries and the concerns and the uncertainties and the heartbeat of a human being. Look to God. God the Father, God the Son,
God the Spirit. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the effort, the energy, the work of God is employed in saving your soul. No other religion preaches that. No other religion would dare to say that. God is the one, the only one with the audacity to reveal it. This is what God has done, and He says He has done so. The hope is wide as the universe. And you'll see the purpose. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience is our responsibility because God equips, God enables. You can't obey God without spiritual life first. You know, if a body is dead, there is no doing. There's nothing to do. The body can't do anything. Everything's got to be done for the body. Tried to reflect that a bit in the salt and light column that's in your bulletin. One of the reasons why resurrection is so incredible to us and so beyond us is that we've never seen a body be reborn, remade alive. You can't do that. Only God does that. And so it is a miracle to take a body that has no power and is powerless to be transformed and for God to rebuild it. Do you ever wonder about cryonics? You know, where somebody dies and they decide that they want to preserve the body until someday in the future when they can fix the disease that they died from, and they have a hope that the body can be restored to life again and cured. And so what do? Freeze the body. What happens when you freeze something with water in it? The water expands. What happens to the cell? It explodes. How in the world does somebody have enough of a crackpot mind to think that they're going to put life back into their body? Can't happen. What are they thinking? It's what man tries to do. It's a hope. But what's God tell us? There is a real, real reality. And God in His grace uses the word hope to raise our sights to Him. It's a hope as wide as the universe. It's a hope that's full of life through the purposeful work of Jesus. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Abundance. You know something, believers and Americans? Let me share with you this. There was a day when our country used to think in terms of abundance. 150 years ago, what was the term? Students in history? The term for the pioneers and their view of America was called Manifest Destiny. Exactly. How many of you have heard of that? It was the idea. How come it's all the old timers? Kids, where are you? Are they teaching you this stuff in school anymore? Apparently not. Okay, sorry about that. Manifest Destiny was that American pioneers thought it was the destiny of America to be able to go all the way to the West Coast and to have both seas at hand, and that this land was full of abundance. Now, as the years have gone by, what are we being taught today? We're being taught today that there is no abundance. We're being taught today that we're destroying our world. We're being taught today that things burn up and wear out and we're destroying everything around us. And so, you know, we've got to be ecologically minded. And there's nothing wrong with being good steward, biblically. But abundance is not in our vocabulary anymore, is it? When's the last time you heard anybody use the word abundance? The reason I say this now is to not talk politics with you, but to wake you up to something. There was a day when we could conceive of abundance. That doesn't happen in America anymore. Sad to say. There is so much possibility in this country. There is so much opportunity and freedom. We need to revel in that. You know what we have in abundance still today? Freedom! Go anywhere else in the world and you don't have it. We still have freedom in this country, an abundance of it. We still need to guard it. But here's the biblical thinking of abundance. And you have got to widen your mind because you have been so shriveled up with the way we're being taught today. God is abundant in mercy. And if we don't grasp that truth, we have robbed Him of being God.
God is abundant. He is able. And we don't live that way anymore. Why? Because we're letting our souls be shriveled up by thinking in this society. It says nothing's possible. There is no absolute. There is no hope. Believers, we need to understand that in the revelation of God, this grand work of salvation is according to His abundant mercy. Can He forgive? Yes. Can He release? Yes. Can He give you a certainty of eternal life? Absolutely. Can He take your body, which is no longer fit to be lived in, and is buried in the ground, can He rebuild it and make it alive again for eternity to serve Him and please Him? Absolutely. You see, we have a great God. And we have a great salvation offered. And we live as if we don't. You see, it is a full of life promise. Look at what He says. According to His abundant mercy, He has made us born again to a living hope. I love that. It is a word that could be described as a lively hope. A living hope is a lively hope. It's a hope that doesn't sit static. It's a wonderful hope. It's a hope that continues giving. A hope that continues growing. A hope that gets better and better. You know, when we were kids, my parents on Christmas morning used to make it a big deal. We'd get up in the morning and we kind of just couldn't wait to get downstairs. And we were all excited about it when we were little. And Mom and Dad had their plans and it was one gift at a time. And we had to have breakfast at a certain time. And, you know, as kids, we just couldn't stand that much. But, you know, the older you got, the more you were able to handle it. You know, after all, it's just Christmas. You know, and I mean, after all, you know, you couldn't wait till this is done so we could move on with the day and whatever else. Remember how the hope just started to get dashed? It sort of got diminished as time went by. And then you become, you know, a little bit older and you get married and so you got a great hope that your spouse has gotten a good gift for you or you're getting a good gift for your spouse and it doesn't turn out to be exactly what you thought it was going to be and the reaction's not quite the same and your hope gets destroyed and you just kind of, what's the use or what's the purpose? And you try again next year. And hopes in human world way of thinking are just so empty. The day comes, the day goes. Even weddings. Couples get married, they have such great hope for the day, they spend all this money, the next day they wake up and, why did we spend all that money on that? We could have done this with that. So all of a sudden hopes change. The hope that our Lord gives is a living hope, one that never, ever diminishes. And if anything, believers, it gets more and more vibrant and more colorful as we grow older. When we're young, we think, oh, Lord, please don't come now. I haven't lived long enough. But the longer you live, you start to say, you know, Lord, come quickly. Living hope. It gets bigger, it gets better, and it never diminishes, it never tarnishes, it never grows beyond our sight. It's never removed. It's a living hope. And this living hope is tied with one act, and here it is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Either you believe it or you don't. Either it's designed to change your life, and it has, or it hasn't. Which is it? Is your life different because Jesus Christ rose? I don't mean you come to church on Easter or Christmas. I don't mean that. Yeah, your life is different because it happens to be a date on the calendar. No. I'm talking about a real difference. Is your life different because Jesus rose from the grave? Is it different than it was when you were first born? Is it different than it was when you were just without Christ? Has it been changed because Jesus rose from the grave? This lively hope is only made real because Christ rose from the grave. Let me take you further in the text. It says this, in verse 4, where we move on to a hope worth the wait. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Four principles of this inheritance, this eternity. Have you ever gotten an inheritance from someone that you couldn't wait for? And when you finally got it, you found a chip on it? Or you found something that wasn't quite right. You know, for all those years, you're being promised that you get this. You know, when someone
goes on to their reward, and so you receive this inheritance, and it's not quite the same. This last week, they found a Ford Mustang, a 65 Ford Mustang that somebody had that got stolen from them 37 years ago. Do you want it back? Oh, I'm not so sure. Why? Because what happened to it over those years? What's been done to that car? It's not exactly the way it was when it was stolen. Who knows what the history of it is? Inheritances aren't all that they're cracked up to be here. Well, you get an inheritance, and all of a sudden your job is to figure out how to equitably divide that inheritance among all the heirs. And you know that's no fun. The inheritance that God gives has a fourfold aspect to it, and it has to do with eternity and with the blessings we receive today, to an inheritance that's incorruptible. It will never decay. It will never be diminished. It will never rust. It will never fall apart. It will never bring its own self-destruction. It's undefiled. There is nothing that brings any kind of damage. It has no defect or flaw. It's imperishable, has no defect or flaw. It is something that's unmixed in its purpose and value and eternal purpose and untarnishedness. And you move on. It says it does not fade away. That's a word that relates to flowers that fade. You get a flower, you enjoy that flower for maybe a week, and then it will start to fade away. Even a living plant has a flower that will not last forever. It cannot dry out. It cannot wither. It will ever be fresh. It will ever be a source of happiness, this hope that God gives. And then it says, it's reserved in heaven for you. This reservation means it's carefully guarded. There can be no violence to rob you of it. It cannot be taken away. If you are born again, you cannot have that removed. You cannot lose your salvation. Because what God begins, he doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. Once he starts his work, if he's involved in reaching down to that chute and grabs a hold of you and implants you with new life and makes you his child, and he guarantees this inheritance and lifts your spirits to him and says, "This is yours," then your heart rejoices with the reality of what God has to offer. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. It's all hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus. We have great promises in the Word of God, and we have no business being discouraged, depressed, defeated. If you know Christ as Savior, you have an inheritance in store for you. What happens with earthly inheritances? Well, if people think you're going to get it, they try to get the will changed, don't they? Try to figure a way of getting whatever they think you're going to have. Anybody who has wealth, anybody who has made money or made things for themselves in this old earth, spends a lot of time trying to protect their interests. Protect them from greed. Protect them from others who will take away. Protect them from bad choices and decisions. That's a shame on this old earth. But this inheritance can't be removed. It's in a place to which we go. The Lord says in John 14, "Where I go to prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, I will come again to receive you unto myself. There you will be with me for eternity." An inheritance. Not only that, it has practical benefits daily. Verse 5, "Who are kept in the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." First of all, there's a power. Kept in power. In God's guarding power today. God guards you now for that future day. God takes care of you. Second of all, it is something that's through faith. That lively hope is reminded to us again. Without Christ, there is no hope, but through faith, there is hope. It's the hope that God offers, and that channel of faith is that channel through which God gives these blessings, and God pours out his daily blessings upon us, and we grow in faith daily as we walk with him. Then we find his word salvation. God, through faith, for salvation, that means to be rescued, to be caught out, to be caught up. That idea of being called out ones is about salvation, isn't it? And it says it's about to be revealed, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's imminent. It can be any moment of any day. Are you ready? Are you ready for that revelation of his grand and glorious hope? And finally, our life is to be joyful. In this you greatly rejoice. God has encouraged us to lift our eyes from what we see on this earth and lift them heavenward and realize that there is a grand blessing in store for anyone who's trusted Christ the Savior. Jesus didn't just die to provide a good story or a good illustration of a selfless life. Jesus Christ didn't just die because events overtook him. Jesus didn't die or appear to die and not really die. Jesus died, choosing to die when he did, fulfilling prophecies, died a sinless death. In other words, not any sin of his own brought death upon himself. But he died carrying the sins of the many upon his shoulders. And he paid the penalty for the sins of his own. He paid them in full. And so that because of the work of Jesus Christ, those who trust him as Savior have their sins removed. They're declared righteous by God's grace in the court of law of God. And then from there on, there is the offering of and the proffering of an eternal inheritance in the sight of God. What a grand salvation. Did you see anything in here that has to do with your earning any of this? It's not there. It's not there. God begins the work, and yeah, he says, unto obedience. There's a purpose. We are to obey. There is a job description on this old earth. We are to endure the suffering and the persecution and endure the challenge. But God says it's about him. Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior this very day? I want to close with these three thoughts, and these will become hopefully your take-home points and also that which we encourage you to worship God with in the few moments that follow. Number one, all believers, every single believer is an heir to the same hope. There are no exceptions. We tend to think that there's a better Christian than another Christian, and that God just understands that. No, God says all believers are heir to this one hope. There is not a good, bad Christian in mind here. All believers. The very same hope. Which means that all believers are called to the very same life. No exceptions. No exceptions. Number two, this hope is wrapped up in God's ability, not ours. We're simply to obey. This hope is wrapped up in God's ability, not ours. We're simply called to obey. Have you obeyed the gospel call? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Are you alive today because of his great work? It's all wrapped up in God's ability. Number three, because he holds tomorrow secure, what will you hazard for him today? Because the inheritance is out there and he protects it, and he holds tomorrow secure, what will you hazard today? Reputation, service, obedience, devotion of life, what will you hazard today for him? It's become our custom to not only include the idea of invitation for people to come forward, but to give you the moment or two now to bow your head and talk to the Lord, because worship doesn't happen until you pray. Your responsive heart to God. I want to give you these few moments to reflect upon these three things and talk to the Lord. All believers are heir to the same hope. There are no exceptions. This hope is wrapped up in God's ability, not ours. Because he holds tomorrow secure, what will you hazard for him today? Pray and speak to him, please. Father, we come before you today knowing that we are all debtors. Whether we have trusted Christ and have been converted or not, we are debtors. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ that the wrath of God has not already fallen on this earth and destroyed all in its path. Saved and unsaved alike owe the fact that they can still breathe another breath to the work of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we realize that for those who have been drawn into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that these high and lofty ideals and statements and revelations, this thing called hope in Scripture, tied in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is ours because of your work. Lord, we owe you all. We owe you all good. We owe you all thanks. We owe you all allegiance. We owe you every moment of every day. Yet we're unprofitable servants because that's not enough to repay our debt. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ did it all. And for that we thank you. Because this is what's called grace. Touch lives today with either newness of life or with a restored hope. In Jesus' name, amen.